This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Reviewing the four Rosh Hashanah drushes that we had, and to try and put them into concise form once again, which is what I'm going to attempt to do. The theme that ran through all the drushes was the chaotic sequence of events at this particular time of the year, and that the Seder HaDvorim, the order of Yom Tov, goes against what we would assume to be the normal required emotions attached to each particular time of the year. Normally we would view Elul as the time of preparation. We're preparing for the Yomim Noiroim, we're preparing for the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the days in between. We start doing tshuva, we review our lives, we improve our lives, we ask for forgiveness, and that culminates in the last week of Elul, where we get up particularly early to say slichos. We say vidui every morning, we confess already three times every morning, and so the tension builds up until Rosh Hashanah. After Rosh Hashanah comes the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, where again we continue with our slichos, and we add in special parts into our davening. We say Avinu Malkeinu every day, it becomes more intense, and finally Yom Kippur, where all this tension merges into one Yom Kippur experience. We don't eat, we fast, spend the whole day in tefillah and tachanunim. We're worried, we're concerned, and at the end of Yom Kippur there's this release. We believe we've done our best and that we've had slichu and mechilo, and it's a bit of a Yom Tov after that. That's all fine, except for the insertion of Rosh Hashanah in the middle. That throws us off balance a little bit, because of Rosh Hashanah, right in the middle of this whole process, we find no slichus, we find no tchinus, we find no vidui, and we find a general, halachically, an ordinary Yom Tov. A Yom Tov that requires eating and drinking as normal, the su'udis, and requires all the normal simchas Yom Tov that any other Yom Tov requires. How is it possible in the midst of all this tension to throw in 2 days of celebration of Yom Tov? What are we celebrating? We're in the middle of it all still. Rather, as Rabbi Yisrael Salanter asks, Rosh Hashanah should come after Yom Kippur, after the Aseres Yemei Tshuva are over, and after we've gone through all our viduyim and our slichas and our confessions and our worry and our deep concern, and then we come through a Kol Nidre night and a Yom Kippur Shachris and a Yom Kippur Musaf and an Ilah, and finally we end off and we believe that there's been Slicha and Mechila, then there can be a Rosh Hashanah. Then there can be 2 days of Yom Tov where we celebrate. But to have 2 days of Yom Tov inserted in the middle of the whole process seems totally out of place. And it was that question which primarily occupied us throughout Yom Tov. That question, and in resulting from that question, all the other apparent contradictions of moods and halachas which express themselves over Rosh Hashanah. And we used as the yesod with which to work the Medrash Shoicha Tov, which says on the David Hashem Biri V'Yishi, that piece of Tehillim which we've been saying every morning and every evening since the beginning of Elul, which starts off with the words Hashem Oiri V'Yishi, Hashem is my light and my salvation. And the Midrash says, Oiri b'Rosh Hashanah, v'Yishi b'Yom HaKippurim. He is my light on Rosh Hashanah and my salvation on Yom Kippur. But that phrase, Hashem Oiri v'Yishi, refers to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur respectively. And we saw there too that there is expressed in that Midrash a very different emotion for Rosh Hashanah to that of Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur we look for salvation. On Rosh Hashanah we look for clarity. On Rosh Hashanah we look for light, Hashem Oiri, whatever that means. And that's what we dedicated ourselves to analyzing. What does it mean, Hashem Oiri? Hashem is my light. But that we see, it's a completely different search to that on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur we're searching for salvation. On Rosh Hashanah we're searching for light. We're searching for Oir. And we started off by analyzing that Rosh Hashanah is not a Yom Slicha Mechila. Rosh Hashanah is not a day of forgiveness. Forgiveness is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a Yom Slicha Mechila. Rosh Hashanah is a Yom Hadin, or as it is sometimes called, a Yom Hazikoron. And we refer to it in the davening, we refer to it as a Yom Hazikoron. And we refer to it, or elsewhere, we often refer to it as Yom Hadin, as the day of Din, the day of judgment. What does Din mean? Din is very clearly differentiated from Slicha u'Mechila. Din is a day where the Ribbono Shel Olam decides what we deserve. Not what he's going to give us, or not what we can manage, or not what we need. Only what we deserve. That's a very important day, because after all, the reason we were put in this world was so that we should be able to deserve. The Rishonim already asked, the Goyim already asked, what was the reason that the Ribbono Shel Olam created the world? He could have left us happily where we were and we wouldn't have had to come to these trials and tribulations. And they answered that the Ribbono Shel Olam, as we had in the Gro this morning, this afternoon, is Meitiv, he wants to do good. And he wants to grant goodness to his Briyas, to his creatures. And for goodness to be purely good, there mustn't be condescension. The moment I grant goodness with a degree of condescension, there's a portion of embarrassment which comes together with that goodness. If one gives tzedakah to a poor person with a condescending attitude, it's not pure goodness. The poor person suffers a little bit of indignity in receiving that tzedakah. The art of being meitiv, the art of being good, is the ability to be good in a way which is purely good, where there's nothing but good. And for that it's necessary for an individual to feel as if he deserves it. To give a person goodness in a way where he feels it's a handout is a condescension which makes it difficult for him to tolerate. It's necessary when one's being meitiv to give it to a person in a way where he feels he's done something to deserve it. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam stores up a great deal of credit for us, and he says, go down to the world and work for it. And that way you'll earn, when you come back to Olam Haba, when you come back to the spiritual world upstairs, and you enjoy all that I've set aside for you, the Ribbono Shel Olam says that will be complete enjoyment. Because you'll be enjoying Yegir Kapecha, you'll be enjoying the toil of your own hands, you will have worked for it, you will feel it's yours, and there'll be that much more enjoyment in it. And Yom HaDin is the day where the Ribbono Shel Olam evaluates how much we deserve, how much of the goodness is stored up for us, and on the other hand, Chas V'Sholom, sometimes how much Tzoros, how much suffering we deserve, but only deserve. And there's a frightening conclusiveness about Rosh Hashanah which doesn't apply on any other day of the year. On any other day of the year there's always a feeling of Moros Urkendach. What we don't manage to do today, Chazal don't advise us to live that way, but one always feels, no, one can do it tomorrow. We can always decide that we'll start the diet tomorrow, we'll start turning over a new leaf tomorrow. There's always tomorrow, and it's a very comforting thought that what we didn't achieve today we can always do tomorrow. And it's one of the frightening emotions of aging when an individual starts realizing that the number of tomorrows that are left are becoming less and less. And if he hasn't been able to do anything with his life this far, is he really going to do anything tomorrow, and how much time does he have tomorrow? That's part of the depression, if not handled properly, that results as a person begins to realize that the tomorrows are running out. The frightening thing about Rosh Hashanah is that there's no more tomorrow. But there's something more frightening than that. To handle that there's no tomorrow, so one has to work hard today, that's all. The frightening thing about Rosh Hashanah is there's no today either. The books were closed already. There's nothing you can do anymore. The end of the financial year, any profit you show today is too late. What the bank is going to look at is your balance sheet as it was at close yesterday. The fact that you had a windfall today is not going to impress them. They're going to call in your overdraft because of yesterday, not today. That's the frightening thing about Rosh Hashanah. It's too late. There's nothing more we can do. It's the one experience that the Jew has in his lifetime of it's too late. There is no other time, there is no other din, there is no other minag, there is no other day, there is no other moment in the Jew's entire experience where he is exposed to the horror of the knowledge that it's too late. A Jew doesn't know those words normally. We don't use those words. It's never too late. You can always change, you can always do. For Rosh Hashanah it's too late. It's not too late for Yom Kippur. There's still going to be an opportunity to appeal. But to change the judgment, we can't anymore. The judgment's going to come out. The criminal record is going to be there. That's Rosh Hashanah. Because Rosh Hashanah is the day, is Yom Hadin, where the Ribbono Shel Olam is going to be issue an edict based only on our behavior up until close of business on the Erev Rosh Hashanah. And nothing done thereafter can have any influence whatever, no matter how hard we daven, no matter how hard we work, no matter what tshuva we do after that, nothing at all can influence the decree which is made on Rosh Hashanah. That decree is there. We could have changed it a minute before. Before Shkia, before close of business on Erev Rosh Hashanah, we could still do an amazing tshuva. That's why Elul is so important. We could still do tshuva. Elul is the last month of the year and it can change the whole year. And the Mekubolim say that the last week of the year can change the whole year. The last day of the year can change the whole year. The last mincha of the year can change the last year. But once the year is closed, nothing can change it anymore. The books are closed. That's Rosh Hashanah. That's the Yom Hadin. So how do we relate to it? As long as one believes that Moros Oikendach, one doesn't really face up to reality. It's a form of escapism. You never face up to the fact that time is running out. And that's why Chazal tell us when the Ribbono Shel Olam created the world and he said Vayara Elokim es kol asher asor v'hinei tov me'od, me'od, the Medrash says, means the Malach HaMovis. The Ribbono Shel Olam was particularly satisfied with the creation of death, because the creation of death introduces a certain realism into life. As long as one believes that there's always time, one loses out on the urgency of the immediate present. The presence of death, as one comes closer to it, convinces one that there is urgency of life, that there isn't always a tomorrow. And Rosh Hashanah in our lifetime does what death does after our life. It confronts us with conclusiveness. It confronts us with the necessity to take stock and to take responsibility for ourselves. We can't always shove it off. You can't always roll it over and assume that sometime it will come right, like these third world nations do with their debts. Each time the day of reckoning comes, it doesn't matter. We'll roll it over again for another 10 years, for another 15 years, and so it goes. Rosh Hashanah is the bringing to bear on one's consciousness the fact that there isn't any more time. It's over. Last year is now finished and we're being judged. That conclusiveness, that frightening conclusiveness, we use to confront reality, to stop in our tracks and to say, my goodness, what now? I can't do anything about the past. What now? As long as I always have this belief of the never-never that I can always still do something about it, I never stop and confront it. But the moment that the gate is closed, and that's it, I now have to sit down and say, 1 minute, what is the edict going to be? on the basis of last year, what do I think it's going to be? Imagine one goes to court on a very serious charge and the court case goes on, and at the end of it you see the judge with a very somber face writing and writing and writing and writing, and you stand there trembling in your boots and you say, "No, what's the decree?" And he closes his file, he stamps confidential on it, and he puts it away. It's none of your business. Imagine how we would feel. That's Rosh Hashanah. We don't know what the Ribbono Shel Olam has judged. He doesn't tell us. It's confidential. It's not for our eyes. But wouldn't we be curious enough to try and figure out what is the judge said? What is he written over there? And so at the end of Rosh Hashanah, or during Rosh Hashanah, clearly we stop and try and figure out if the Ribbono Shel Olam is busy judging us on the basis only of what we deserve. What is he likely to have decreed? That's a question that every Jew has to face on Rosh Hashanah. And in 99% of the cases, every Jew has to conclude death. It's not possible anything else. We learned this afternoon what minute Isurim have death as their consequence. And if an ordinary person looks honestly at his life and says, "Look, this is din, no favors and no rachamim and no bribery and no forgoing and forgiving, plain din, the Ribbono Shel Olam is judging me absolutely and only on my merits, on what I deserve," go and you look through, most people must conclude that things are not looking up too much. And that we call Oiri B'Rosh Hashanah, my light on Rosh Hashanah. Because the moment a human being comes to terms with the fact that he has just been issued with a death sentence, that's when he can start living. That's when his value system comes right. That's when his ambitions are adjusted. That's when his outlook becomes attuned to a real system of values. And when he can start living a proper life, when he comes to that conclusion. And so, as horrific as is the realization that in all probability the decree that hangs over my head at this moment is one of death, that in itself brings me to an ability of being able to say, if I can only get the Ribbono Shel Olam to suspend that sentence, I think I can prove to him this year that it's worth his while to keep me going. That's how I avoid it for the Aseres Yemei Teshuva. Now that I've seen, now that I know there's a death sentence hanging over me. Again, it's like the individual who stands, if you come, you commit an offense, and you let off, and you let off, and you let off. Look, one doesn't do very much about it. One starts taking it fairly lightly. But comes a person who has for sure been sentenced to a very heavy sentence, and he's confronted at that moment with the severity of his crime, unless he's mentally ill, his feeling at that time is inevitably one of, what a pity that it had to come to this, for now I believe I could be a decent human being. If I were only given a chance, now having been sentenced to 10 years in jail, or 20 years in jail, or death, or whatever it is, if they would only let me out now, I could really become a decent human being. More so than other people, because I've come close, because I understand what it is to commit such an offense. That's the tragedy of life. But one learns from the consequences of one's actions, what those actions should have been. And that's the story of life all along. And so at the end of Rosh Hashanah, we feel, with the knowledge, provided we get this knowledge, provided we feel it, with the knowledge of this death sentence hanging over us, we have the feeling that if only we can get that suspended, not even removed, just suspended, we would be able to prove, going forward into the new year, with a suspended death sentence hanging over our heads, we're now in a position to really be tzaddikim. Now we can show the Ribbono Shel Olam who we really are. And that's why we call Rosh Hashanah Oiri. We call it our light. Because although it's death that we're becoming aware of more than anything else, din, the harshness of law and its gezeiros, Nevertheless, that very awareness of death brightens up our future and makes the future look more optimistic. I quoted to you the Yerushalmi, which the Tur quotes in Siman Tuf Taf Kuf Pei Aleph. Rabbi Hanina and Rabbi Yeshua Imrim, Ezu Umo Ku Umazu. Where do you find a nation like this Jewish people? Sheyedas Oifio Shel Elikeho, who understands the methods of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Sheminhago Shel Olam, for it is normal. Adam Sheyesh Lo Din, that if a man is being charged with a crime and he's in court, Levei Shchirim, he wears dark clothes. Misatev Shchirim, and he wraps himself in dark clothes. Umegadel Zakanoi, and he doesn't shave. Vein Chesech Tziporonov, and he doesn't cut his nails. He doesn't know what's going to, he's going to be alive. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's in a state of terrible depression and worry. Avod Yisrael, but the Jews ain't okay. What do they do on Rosh Hashanah? Levshim Levonim, they dress in white. Misatfin Levonim, they wrap themselves in white. Umegalchin Zakonim, they shave. Umechatchin Tziporonim, they cut their nails before Yom Tov. Ve'oichlin v'shoisin u'smeichin b'Rosh Hashanah. And they eat and drink and they're happy on Rosh Hashanah. What kind of business is this? Do they take their business seriously? Do they take this Yom Hadin seriously? You go into any Jewish home on Rosh Hashanah and there they're eating apple and honey and singing zmiris and drinking v'chaim. What kind of business? The fish yodin shakarosh baruch yaseh learn this because they know the Ribbono Shel Olam will make miracles for them. And if there's any way to go and ruin all the good effects of Rosh Hashanah, that's the way to do it. And they know the Ribbono Shel Olam will make miracles, so what's... Now, if we know that, what was all the slichus about? What was Elul all about, if we're so sure? Why didn't we have parties every night in Elul? Instead of waking up early for slichus, why didn't we have midnight feasts? Ah, you'll say, no, it's because we worked so hard in Elul that we know the Ribbono Shel Olam will be good to us on Rosh Hashanah. Then why the day after Rosh Hashanah do we start again? Getting up early saying slichus? What's happened to our belief that Hashem will do miracles? What does this mean? And the Bach asks further. He brings the kashi of the Marshal. Why wear white kittles? What is it, the kittle that we wear? It's the same garment that one wears on one's last journey to the Beis Olam, to the cemetery, one wears a kittle. Is that the sign? Is that the right kind of garments to wear if the medrash that the two quotes indicates our joyousness on Rosh Hashanah and gives this as an example? Look what they wear. They wear shrouds. Thank you very much. Is that the right example of our joyousness? Says the Marshal, we should wear embroidered clothes with the purple and should be a really beautiful begodim. What's this white business? Benir Eli in the Bach answers, the imkein ein kan hoichocho shebatuach bo yizborach kishema ina mefached miyom adim klan. If we wore fancy clothes, that would show that might show not that we're dependent on God's miracle, but that we're not scared at all. Ve'inochash, he's not worried. Aval kashenoy ve'shlavonim, but where he wears white, zeicher b'yom hamiso, he's thinking of his day of death. So what's going on here? So the goyim, it says, when they're in a court, they wear black. Why? Because they're thinking of death. The Jews, they wear white. Says the Bach, why are they wearing white? Because they're thinking of death. So what's the difference? The Goyish Kefir, the Goyim wrap their dead people up in black and we wrap them up in white. So when they're worried and scared, they wear black, and when we're worried and scared, we wear white. What's the big difference that the Medrash says? That they wear black and we wear white. Now answer this in Shul. This really defines not that when they're in court they're scared of death, and when we're in court we're not scared of death. We're also scared of death, as we see from the Bach. The Haraya, the proof is we wear shrouds, in fact. What more? How more fearful of death can you be than that? We're actually putting on our kittles already. Ready to, in life to go through death almost. Is that a Yom Tov Tikkun thing to do? The difference is we see death as white, and they see death as black. That's the difference. They see death as darkness, as the end, as confusion. And we see death as light and as brightness and as optimism. not only in terms of Olam Haba, but more importantly in terms of Olam Hazeh, of this world. As Shlomo HaMelech says, Tov Leches or Beis Ovel Milech El Beis HaMishta, I think his lotion is, it's far better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of celebration. Better for the soul. It's more pleasant to go to a wedding, to a chasna, or to this mitzvah, much more pleasant. But it's better for the person to go to a shiva house, or to go to the Beis Olam, than it is to go to a celebration. We see awareness of death as a light. We see awareness of death as something which improves the quality of our lives. It doesn't destroy the quality of our lives. It reorientates and realigns our thinking and our value system in a way which makes things very clear. And in fact, when one's come into contact with death, the experience is very similar to the example that I mentioned in Shul of the person who's groping around in the dark outside, pitch dark, and he can't see, he doesn't know what's going on. He sees forms, he doesn't know whether they're trees or whether they're people, doesn't know whether there are animals hiding behind the bush, or it's all clear, and his imagination is going wild. And he gropes around, he doesn't know if he's about to fall into a puddle of water, he doesn't know if he's about to walk into a wall, he feels he doesn't know where he is. And there's a flash of lightning, and all of a sudden everything is lit up. And he sees in one moment exactly where he has to go, and where the road is, and where the bushes are, and where the animals are. Everything's clear after one flash of light. That's the feeling one has when one's come close to an experience of death. All of a sudden, things fit into their right proportions. All of a sudden, the things that used to be important aren't important. The things that used to be unimportant become important. Being a mensch suddenly becomes more important than being a millionaire. Learning a blat gemara becomes more important than achieving some other kind of record, some other goal in one's sports. All of a sudden, things come right. It doesn't take too long before one starts getting confused again, but during those moments, there is that flash of light, and that's why we see contact with mourning and with death in white. We see it as reflective, as light, as illuminating, whereas the goyim see it as black. They see it as darkness and as confusion. And that is the strange conflicting emotion of Rosh Hashanah. A combination of very, very close awareness of death and the consequent illumination. Oiri b'Rosh Hashanah. Despite my worry and concern that I have been sentenced to death, that in itself is oiri. That is my light. That's what keeps me going. That's what flashes in front of me and makes my value system clear. It's that consciousness. It's the white clothes that I wear that show that I have appreciated this closeness to death. And that now that you've given me the sentence of death, Ribbono Shel Olam, you can suspend it, because now I know how to behave. Once and for all, you've taught me a lesson. I've come this close to it. Now I'll be alright. Now I'm okay. Oyri b'Rosh Hashanah. And therefore, Yishi b'Yom HaKippurim. Now that I've come so close to death, and thereby I've seen the light, you can save me on Yom Kippur. It'll be alright. I know how to behave now.
So what is the main avodah of Rosh Hashanah? The main service of Rosh Hashanah is the acknowledgement of God in his role as king, as melech. And melech means also he who defines that which is our due in terms of what we deserve. He's not some benevolent benefactor. A melech works with din. A melech works with justice. And the main avodah on Rosh Hashanah is simply to see God as our king. Just to establish that relationship where for a little while we stop seeing him as this kindly old father up there that really tolerates everything we do wrong because he loves us so much, which is all true. But to remember also, he's a melech. And today he's judging us as a melech, not as a father. As a melech, who's going to judge us only in terms of what we deserve and nothing else at all. That's in the Aveda of Malchius, of establishing God's rule over us, apart from over the world, over ourselves, seeing Him in front of us at all times. The Chavis Havovis describes the modification to one's behavior if one's able to picture the Ribbono Shel Olam in His royal presence in front of us at all times. That's what we mean when we say Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Tomid. I place the Ribbono Shel Olam before me at all times. Imagine at all times we're in His palace, we're in His presence, we're never far from Him. The effect that that has on our conduct is enormous. It's unbelievable. And that's what we try and capture on Rosh Hashanah, the feeling that we're standing in the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That is Malchus. And that's why Reb Leib Gurwitz Zatzal explains that for all the other pieces of davening that we insert into the Shmona Esra during the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, we don't have to repeat the Shmona Esra if we leave it out. Only one thing we have to repeat the Shmona Esra if we leave it out, that's HaMelech HaKodesh. Because that's not a Rosh Hashanah or an Aseres Yemei Tshuva Dik Shmona Esra anymore. If you don't say HaMelech HaKodesh, you're missing the point. During these days it's not HaKel HaKodesh. During these days it's HaMelech HaKodesh, and that is essential. We've got to see Him in that light. If we don't see Him in that light, we're missing the whole point of these days, and you have to daven again. Once that's the case, we can go one step further and say that whereas Rosh Hashanah is din, Yom Kippur is mercy. We gave the example that I've parked my car in the car park, and you're reversing before me, you're getting out of the car park before I am, and you bang into my car, and you come and you say, "I'm very sorry, I've damaged your car." I say, "Please don't worry, it's alright." "Well, thank you very much." You go out. The next day you do the same thing on the other side of the car, and I say, "Please don't worry, it's alright." And the third day the same thing, it's down the front of the car, I say, "Please don't worry, it's alright." You know, the first day you'll certainly do it, and the fifth day you'll say, "Well, but that doesn't mean anything anymore. I'm not claiming anything, it's not important." If I say to you, "You know, that's very serious. Let's go and have a look at the damage." And I say, "You know, this damage is at least 1,000 rands worth of damage." And you start feeling a little bit bad about it. You say, "I'm terribly sorry, 1,000 rand, I don't know where I'm going to get it." I say, "I don't know where I'm going to get it either." No, I mean, wait, you say, "Look, I'll tell you what, it can happen to anybody. Leave it alone, I'll drive around with a bashed up car, it's alright, forget about it." The next day you won't bang into the car, because you're conscious and aware that you've caused 1,000 rands worth of damage, and you've received a handout from me worth 1,000 rand. You've just received tzedakah. By forgoing and forgiving that, I've simply given you a gift of 1,000 rand, because I'm entitled to that 1,000 rand, you owe it to me, and I've been moichel. Exactly the same as it would have been had you not owed it to me, and I would have taken it out of my pocket and given it to you. But at least the relationships are correct then. You know where you stand? And if you feel uncomfortable about receiving tzedakah, then you will say, "One second, owner, 1,000 rand damage. Do you mind if I pay it off over 2 years? I haven't got 1,000 rand. And I say, "Please don't worry." And you say, I don't want to be indebted to you. I want to pay it off." At least there is an understanding then of what the relationships are. The relationship is, you've caused the damage and you therefore owe it to me. I, in the goodness of my spirit, have chosen to forgo and to forgive it, which means I've given you a handout. You have received that handout. We know where we stand. That's how it has to be. Din must be defined before Rachamim comes into place. For if Rachamim is used before Din is defined, then Din no longer has any meaning at all. And the relationship collapses altogether. There is no relationship after that. And that's where Lahavdil Elef Avdolis, the Christians have missed the whole point. By removing din from the Torah, there is no din in Christianity. There is no real being called to justice and having to make a din v'cheshmen. There's always a way out. That experience they miss completely. And if you miss the din, they're right, turn another cheek. We also say turn the other cheek, but that doesn't mean that you forget about the din. The din is there. but one has to have the ability to forgive after din has been defined, not before din has been defined. I have no obligation to forgive a person who is not prepared to accept he's done anything wrong. The person goes and defames me, and he believes he's in the right, he believes he's done nothing wrong, he can't see that there's anything wrong with it. I'm not obligated to forgive him. I'm only obligated to forgive him where he knows he's done wrong. He's aware of it. And he's aware that my mechila is a handout. Then I'm obligated to forgive him. I have to, that's the din. But if he's not even aware of the din, if he's not even aware of the justice, there's no obligation to forgive. That's where halacha differs from Christianity. And of course, reform has done just the same thing. Removing halacha from Yiddishkeit. The moment you remove law, you remove reality. The moment you remove law, you remove obligation. And where there's no obligation, there's nothing at all. And therefore Rosh Hashanah has to come before Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day where we say to Ribbono Shel Olam, Ribbono Shel Olam, we say, there's a death sentence hanging over us, we assume. We appeal to you. We've changed. We've had such a close shave with death. You saw how we were white and how we trembled. You saw how we've already, over the last 10 days, we're not the same as we were before. Why is that, Ribbono Shel Olam? Because we're conscious of the severity of our avodas. We weren't before. Because we haven't gone through the ordeal of a Rosh Hashanah, of a Yom Hadin, of a Gezar Din, of an edict. We haven't gone through all that. We've now gone through a Rosh Hashanah, there's been Hashem Oiri, we're different people. Leave the death sentence off. Give us another year. Let's see how we shape up this year. That's what Yom Kippur is. But that can only come after the edict has been there. You have to have that edict. There must be the death sentence. There must be that confrontation with Din before we come and appeal to the Ribbono Shel Olam and say, please, Ribbono Shel Olam, forgo that Din and forgive that Din. To forgive a law, there must previously have been law. To go beyond the call of justice, there must previously have been justice. And we need awareness of that justice before we're entitled to ask for mechila. Just as the individual who sees nothing wrong in defaming is not entitled to mechila, so the individual who hasn't confronted himself on Rosh Hashanah and realized what he deserves has no entitlement to mechila on Yom Kippur. Only if Hashem Oiri, only if we've seen the light of Rosh Hashanah through our proximity to death, are we entitled to turn to the Ribbono Shel Olam and Yom Kippur and say, Ribbono Shel Olam, now save us. And therefore Rosh Hashanah must precede Yom Kippur. That's our answer to the Kasha of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. Yom Hadin must come before Yom Mechila V'Slicha. Rosh Hashanah also imposes duties upon people. Din imposes duties, Rachamim doesn't. We mentioned in Shul also that you can only have the concept of beyond the call of duty if duty is defined. If people haven't defined their sense of duty, then nothing is ever beyond the call of duty, or everything is beyond the call of duty, because there is no duty. If there's no duty, there's nothing beyond the call of duty. One can only have lifnim mishuras hadin, the concept in halacha of going beyond the line of law. One can only have such a concept if you know what the law is, and you say, this is the halacha and I want to go a little bit further. That's lifnim mishuras hadin. But if you're not even sure what the halacha is, you don't know, it's all fuzzy, then there cannot be lifnim mishuras hadin. If an individual knows what his duty is, then he can work out and he can decide to volunteer beyond the call of duty. But otherwise it's not possible at all. Rosh Hashanah is a time where we come face to face with our sense of duty as well. That too must come before Yom Kippur. If we come to Yom Kippur without our sense of duty defined, we're not going to define it on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is different already. Rosh Hashanah is, we've got to say very clearly, what is my duty? And here we take a concept also a little bit further. And that is, we are judged on Rosh Hashanah, true. And if we look at ourselves with brutal honesty, we're likely to come to the conclusion that our judgment was not very favorable. How can we get that reversed? One of the things that we do is redefine our sense of duty. Just as in a sense, a person, if one saves another person's life, he feels eternally indebted to the one who saved him. If an individual is sentenced to death, and the state says, well, we'll tell you what, we're prepared to remove the death sentence if you serve the state for the rest of your life. You go into the army and you be a good soldier for the rest of your life. It's a fair deal. Otherwise you die. So you've sold your life to the state. Good. It's the concept of avdus. One of the things that we do during Rosh Hashanah and the Aseres Yemei Tshuva is to say to the Ribbono Shel Olam, right, you sentenced us to death. But bisho'ol mi yoideloch, as we say in Tachanun every day, in the grave, who can do anything for you? We can't serve you anymore in the grave. Why not keep us on as your servants? Why not keep us on as avodim? We realize we're on our way to the gallows. Life is over. Rather sell ourselves as a slave to you, Ribbono Shel Olam, than walk to the gallows. It's better for us, it's better for you. That's one of the avodas of Rosh Hashanah. And Reb Simcha Zissel, I think it was, explains, Al Zochreinu L'chaim Melech Chofetz B'chaim, O God who wants life, remember us for life, you want it. B'chosveidu B'sefer HaChaim, and write us in the Book of Life, although we're deserving of death, L'man Cho'elikim Chaim, and he phrases it, B'chosveinu B'sefer HaChaim L'man Cho'elikim Chaim. Write us in your Book of Life, in the Book of Life of your slaves. That Book of Life writes us in. You've sentenced us to death as a free person. We have no right to existence. We accept that. But give us your life. We'll dedicate ourselves to your life, to living for you and to living by you, Ribbono Shel Olam. That's the way we bargain with Ribbono Shel Olam during the Aseres Yemei Tshuva. We give up our freedom in return for life. We give it to the Ribbono Shel Olam, something which we should do irrespective. But certainly the confrontation with death on Rosh Hashanah makes it easier for us to rededicate our lives totally to the Ribbono Shel Olam, which in turn makes it easier for him to pen our sentence, to suspend it, and to forego it if possible. We spoke briefly about what that means in Eved Hashem, selling oneself as a slave to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And I quoted to you the Gemara in Chagiga, where the Gemara says, on the Pusik, V'shavtem u're'isim ben Eved Hashem la'asher lo'y ovaleh. If you want to discern the difference between one who is a slave of God and one who is not, Ein odoy me shoyno pirkoi mea pa'omim l'shoyno pirkoi mea ve'echad. You cannot compare a person who learns his Gemara 100 times to the one who learns it 101 times. A person who learns 100 times is a fine yid, but he's not an Eved Hashem. A person who learns 101 times is an Eved Hashem. And we discussed that on Yom Tov, that a person who learns 100 times, why does he learn the 90th time, the 92nd time, the 93rd time? Why is he learning? He's learning to remember. Because each time he learns, it becomes more clear, and there's more chance that he will not forget. Less chance that he will forget. But after you've learned it 100 times, it's not necessary to learn it anymore. You won't forget it, and you'll know it clearly, and that's it. So why does he learn it 101 times? Why does he start again after 100? 100 taken as the cycle of completion. He's done 100 times, good, it's finished. Why does he go into 101 times? That's because he's an Eved Hashem. He's being motivated not by what he wants to do or feels he needs to do for himself. I'm not learning now because I want more clarity. I'm not learning now because I want to remember it. I'm learning because I'm an Eved Hashem. The Rebbeinu says, V'yigisa b'yoyman b'loyla, you shall learn Torah day and night. It's now day or night, therefore I'm learning Torah. Finished, I'm an Eved Hashem. An Eved Hashem is a person who brings himself to do what needs to be done just because it needs to be done. And here we have the primary difference, the primary distinction between these two types of people. Motivated by his own moods, and he does everything he can to modify his moods to make him do good. And the other is the Yevet Hashem. And we've got the two approaches for it, to everything it works. For example, with the mechanisms of getting people to give up smoking or to give up dieting. You can go to start dieting. You can go to one individual and you can say, Rebbe, you smoke? I want you to know it's an Issur D'Oraisa. Look, and I'll show you inside. I know it's lovely. I know you enjoy it. I know you're addicted. But you should know it's an Issur D'Oraisa. And you have the Jew has the ability to say, if that's the case, I didn't realize it, put out my cigarette, that's the last cigarette I'll have. Finished. You have the other Jew that you have to work differently with. You have to take him to the hospital and show him somebody suffering from emphysema. You have to show him those films that they show of people whose lungs are opened up have been smoking for many years. And each time what you're trying to do is to motivate him to want to stop smoking. It's a different method. The one gives it up because he has the self-discipline to say, I do what has to be done. The moment I'm convinced that something needs to be done, I do it. I've trained myself to be able to do that. All I need to be is convinced that this needs to be done. That's the one kind of a yid. And the other kind of a yid who says, I know what needs to be done. I wish I had the character and discipline to do it. And I'll do anything I can to motivate. I would love to do it. I would love to be on that level. What can I do to motivate myself to get onto that level? That's a very fine year, tzaddik, but it's not an Eved Hashem. It says, I would really love to whatever mitzvah it is, or whatever level of achievement it is. And he learns, he does whatever he can to develop the internal drive to want to do it. But to be able to bridge the gap of doing it even when he doesn't want to do it, and when it's uncomfortable to do, and when it goes against his instincts and his ingrained sensibility to do, even though he knows it's right, or because he knows it's right, that's an Eved Hashem. That once I've defined that this has to be done, I do it. That's the end of the story. And that's the level to which we have to strive to get. The ability to merely clarify in our minds what needs to be done. Once I know what needs to be done, then it should be easy to do it. That's the sense of duty which Rosh Hashanah is meant to inculcate into us. And at least not to allow oneself, at least this is the lowest admissible level, not to allow ourselves to confuse our sense of duty as a result of our moods. What very often happens is the person doesn't want to give up smoking. So he works out a whole philosophy why he shouldn't, why it's good to smoke. That's what we have to be dangerous. That's what we have to be careful of, that danger. Rather say, I know the right thing is to stop. I can't. It's a weakness. That way there's a chance that one will come to do it one day. The person who works out a whole philosophy to justify himself will never come to do it. He's not capable. And that's the thing we have to guard against more than others. If I'm not an Eved Hashem, at least let my own moods not cloud my judgment. I must have the ability to make clear judgment. This is what I need to do. Am I going to do it or not? That's another shaila. But that doesn't change the need. Do I have to go and visit somebody who's ill? I'm a Christian, do I feel like it? Have I got time today? The first thing is, do I have to? The answer is, yes, I do have to. Now the next question, will I or won't I? It's another kasha. Now there are all sorts of practicalities that have to come into focus. Will I or won't I? Can I or can't I? Maybe I cannot bring myself to do it. Maybe it's beyond me. But I still have to know that's my duty. And I'm failing in my duty. If I face up to that, I'm on the way to great things. The individual who is capable of defining his duty clearly and keeping it clearly defined, irrespective of whether he has the strength of character to fulfill that duty or not, that's the individual who has a year ahead of him, full of great achievement, because each day is going to be greater than the day before. Whereas the Jew who starts rationalizing and confusing his sense of duty with his practicalities, is the Jew who is going to go round and round in circles and come back next Rosh Hashanah and find he's exactly where he was this Rosh Hashanah, that there's been no change, there's been no alteration. That's the sense of achrayus, the sense of duty which Rosh Hashanah is meant to inculcate. We come face to face. You are our king. You are the melech. Let's decide, what are we meant to be doing? What do you want from us? Not what are we capable of giving, that's Yom Kippur. Not taking into account our weakness of character. Don't take into account the fact that we're only human. Don't take into account the fact that we started in Yiddishkeit late. Don't take into account the fact that we had bad education. Tell us straight out, what do you want from us? That's Rosh Hashanah. What do you demand from a Yid? Don't sympathize with me, Ribbono Shel Olam. Give it to me straight out. I'll tell you Yom Kippur time whether I can live up to that or I can't. But give me a chance. Tell me what you want. That's Rosh Hashanah, and that's the Aseres Yemei Tshuva. Facing up to the reality of the demands of the Torah without allowing ourselves to adulterate it with our own weaknesses and with our own excuses and with our own inadequacies. And that's something we have to continue to live by throughout the year. The ability to face each situation and ask myself, what is expected of me? What does the Torah demand? That's number one. Number two, second, later on I'll decide whether I can or whether I can't. But let me know what the Torah demands. And let me not ask for big yishakeachs for it. What the Torah demands from me, I don't need a yishakeach for. That's the minimum. My question is only, can I live up to that minimum or can't I? If I choose to go beyond what the Torah demands of me, then I can ask for yishakeachs. But I have to be very clear that I've defined what the Torah really demands from me. And David Steele said the other day, he said a good word, it wasn't motivated by tzitkis nor was it emes in that particular circumstance, but he said the government of South Africa asked me to give them a yishakeach for restoring some of the human rights. If the facts are right, then his comment is right. Can't get a yishakeach for doing part of your duty. You get a yishakeach for doing more than your duty. And that's where we all go wrong. We do part of our duty and we sit back and expect a big yishakeach, and we get fribbled when we don't get the yishakeach. That one has to analyze. One has to analyze it in the light of one's relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam, in the light of relationship with one's parents, with one's wife, with one's husband, with one's children, with one's community, with one's chaverim, with one's colleagues, with one's customers, with one's suppliers, with everybody one deals with. One has to work out, al pi Torah, what is expected of me? What is the right thing for me to do? That's number one. Number two, can I or can't I do it? Number three, no yishakeach. We're doing that, that's only my duty. By the way, we must be careful though not to judge other people that way. When somebody else leans over backwards to do something for us, it's not for us to say, no, you should care from me, fellow, that was your duty. And so we find it's brought in Kabbalah that although there's a machlokes as to whether the world was created on Rosh Hashanah or on Pesach, Simon Nisan, we do know that the Medrash says, "Bitchila olo b'machshova livrosa b'midas hadin." First, the Ribbono Shel Olam considered creating the world only with justice. Can you imagine what a world that would have been? As a person puts a step wrong, so he's punished. Af and hak, that's it. Everything would have been Yom Adin, would have been Rosh Hashanah with no Yom Kippur. Ferosh she'en o'ilom iskayim, God saw the world couldn't survive that way. V'hikdim midas rachamim u'shutofel midas hadin. And so he had the midas harachamim ready first to put it in with midas hadin. So look at the order of events. He first thought of midas hadin purely, because you've got to start off with duty. You've got to start off with justice and with reality. So the first thing in his machshava was din. He then saw that din alone can't work. It's not practical. Ribbono Shel Olam also knows that. He also knows we're only human. Din can't always work. We can't always live up to our duties, as long as we don't let that cloud our duties. And so he had rachamim ready to stand by, and he puts rachamim, behigdim rachamim, then he brings rachamim in to be there ready, so that the moment he creates the world, rachamim is ready to take over, because for one moment the world couldn't exist on din alone. So there again we see din comes before rachamim. Rosh Hashanah comes before Yom Kippur. It must be that way. And even according to those who say that the world was created in Nisan, they agree that that which originally came into the Ribbono Shel Olam's mind, the Medrash says that originally God thought of creating the world only with Midas Hadin, that thought entered God's mind, Kibbe Yochel, and Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah had the element of Din right from the very beginning. Finally, and very, very briefly, the particular avodah of Rosh Hashanah is defined by the Gemara as Imru Lefonoim, Malchius, Zichrinus, the Shofres. Say before me, Malchius and Zichrinus. The Gemara says, at Bameh, and what do you use to express Malchius and Zichrinus? You use the Shofar. And we saw how in this avodah and in this piece of Gemara, we have all the conflicting and contrasting tensions of Rosh Hashanah coming into focus. On the one hand, Zichronus is the remembering of the past, God looking at our past, and that brings us to a certain sense of awe, worry, concern, almost depression. That brings us to wear our white clothes and to be worried. Malchius, on the other hand, is looking forward to God being king over all the world, to the times of Mashiach, to making God our own king so that our own behavior will be modified and will be something worthwhile. And so in Zichronus and Malchius we have conflicting emotions already. The pathos of Zichronus with the victory of Malchius. Bameh, how do we express two such conflicting feelings? The shofar. We use the shofar to express simultaneous pathos and victory. And that's why we use a tkiah and a shvorim truah and a tkiah. Tkiah is a blast of victory. Shvorim truah is a pathetic sobbing. And the shofar's sound, musically, has the strange ability to arouse both major chords of victory and minor chords of misery and crying. It has that sound to it. It brings in our mind, it associates in our mind feelings of tragedy and feelings of glory. When a king is crowned, a shofar is blasted. On Rosh Hashanah, when we think of Zichronus, a shofar is blasted. When a fast was declared, when there was a tzom, a kainis, a shofar was blasted. So the shofar is used for these conflicting emotions because it has within it those conflicting emotions. A shofar sounds like crying. People cry from tragedy and they cry in happiness. It's a funny expression, crying. It combines the expression of both. One cries out of both feelings. People laugh when they're hysterically sad as well, and they laugh when they're ecstatically happy. A shofar sounds a little bit like laughter as well, although the Gemara says that there's doubt as to whether the crying that the shofar is meant to symbolize is the wailing of the shvorim or the sobbing of the truah. One might also look at it as the crying of the shvorim and the laughing of the truah. It's that laughter which is both victorious and tragic at the same time, whereas the shvorim is only tragic. The tkiah is victorious, the shvorim truah is tragic. We're able to use the shofar. In other words, when the Gemara says, you must say before me Malchius and Zichronus, what the Gemara is really saying is, you must try and say them simultaneously. You should at one and the same time see God as king before you, and that should bring you to the misery of your worry of the past. And those are the emotions we've been following right through. This combination of wearing white clothes and white being death and white being happiness, and eating and drinking and having a Yom Tov while we're remembering our death, everything at the same time. How do you say Malchius and Zichronus simultaneously? That's what the Gemara is worried about. Because the Gemara says, Bameh, how do you do it? What's the shaila? What do you mean, how do you do it? You open a Magzu and you say Malchius, you say Zichronus. What's the difficulty? No, you see, what the Gemara is worried about is, how can you say them simultaneously? Answers the Gemara of the Shofar. With the Shofar, you can express yourself both in Zichronus, both in the tragedy, in the worry of the past, and in the glory of the future, with one blast of the shofar. And we compared the shofar to the moment of the present. When we look at the past, we're worried, it's not up to scratch. When we look at the future, we feel optimistic. We feel that we can still do something. We feel we can repair, we can repent, we can improve. The past, there's nothing we can do about except adjust our future. And so a balanced sense of the future brings a sense of optimism and happiness. A balanced sense of the past brings a sense of feeling of inadequacy and dissatisfaction. And both are needed to drive one and to spur one to greater heights. A person who feels satisfied with his past is not going to make anything of his future. A person who feels pessimistic of his future is not going to do anything except depress himself and submerge himself in the miseries of his past. One needs that balance. You've got to see the past in the context of the future, and you've got to see the future in the context of the past. And there's only one moment at which that's possible, and that's the present. When you stand in the present, you can look both ways with equal balance and with equal perspective. And that's the beauty of every moment of our lives. Every moment of our lives enables us to look back and to draw strength and encouragement from the inadequacies of the past. To use those feelings of inadequacies, knowing what we're capable of. For if we don't know what we're capable of, there's no reason to feel upset about the past. Feeling upset about the past is in itself an act of pride. I'm upset about the past because I know I'm better than that. I know I can do better. It's that knowledge which makes me feel upset about the past. Only in the present can we look at our past with that proud sense of inadequacy and look towards the future with the optimistic confidence of being able to turn it to advantage and to achieve everything in the coming year that we've always striven for and not quite reached in the past, and thereby be able to fulfill ourselves and to show ourselves worthy of the life which Yemirtzeh Hashem, the Ribono Shel Olam, will write us all for over the coming Yom Kippur.